As many of you know, one of the things that I really enjoy is hiking. I spend a lot of time on the Ice Age Trail and other area trails because I enjoy the natural beauty of the outdoors. I enjoy getting the exercise. I enjoy the time alone spent with God. Some of the best moments on the trail are when you come out of the woods into a clearing or up onto the crest of a hill and you get one of those panoramic views of your surroundings. Sometimes the view is just simply breathtaking. And I especially love it when someone has placed a bench there to catch your breath, to take in the view and appreciate how far you've come. As we come to Romans chapter 5 this morning, we have reached just such a vantage point in this letter that we've been studying. It's the first of several high points where Paul pauses to take a breath and to look back over all the ground that we have covered and to begin looking ahead also to where we are going. I've got to say, the view from here, from Romans chapter 5, is pretty spectacular, as Paul employs a whole range of images in an attempt to capture the fullness of what Jesus has done for us. And for the first time, we get a glimpse of all three tenses of salvation. Here's what I mean by that. That salvation is a past, a present, and a future experience. And we see all three of those things at work here in these 11 verses. We have been saved through what Jesus did on the cross. We are being saved, even now in our daily walk with Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we will be saved when Jesus comes again. Theologians sometimes refer to these three as justification, sanctification, and glorification. You might come across those terms in your study Bible, even though I think they fail to paint with the full broad range of colors that Paul is using here. The key point is that there are past, present, and future aspects to what Jesus has done for us and how we are saved. So our starting point this morning is where we have already been. Romans chapters 1 through 4, we have been saved. Chapter 5 begins, therefore, since we have been justified through faith. Justified is a term that is one of Paul's favorites, particularly here in Romans and in Galatians. It's at the heart of what we talked about in chapter 3 last week. It's a word that describes our legal standing with God. That though we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, no matter who we are, no matter our religious background, no matter how often we pray or read our Bibles or go to church, it could be a pastor or a missionary or a deacon or a member of the choir, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But even so, Paul says we have been justified. Declared righteous, declared not guilty, to use the courtroom metaphor. All charges against us have been dropped because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. This is not something we could ever earn or repay, but is simply the gift of God that we receive through faith. That, in a nutshell, is the message of the first four chapters of Romans. That's how far we've come to this point. As an aside, we didn't get to spend much time with chapter 4. We didn't spend any time with chapter 4. But Paul wants us to understand that this gospel of grace through faith is nothing new. The old trope framing Judaism as a religion of works, of legalism or religious performance, and Christianity as a religion of faith and grace, it just doesn't hold up. Because Paul says that justification by faith goes all the way back to Abraham. And he goes all the way back into his Old Testament to show that this is the way that God has always worked with his people. What is new is that Jesus has done what the temple and sacrifices never could, becoming the full and final offering for sin. But that's getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. Paul says, since therefore we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justice, justification, and peace are two metaphors that describe the same reality, one legal and one relational. In Christ, not only is our guilt taken away and we are declared righteous, but our estrangement from God, our enmity with God, is dealt with, so that our relationship with God can be restored once again. Later in this passage, in verses 10 and 11, Paul uses the word reconciliation to describe this reality. It's one of the most important themes across all of Paul's letters. In 2 Corinthians, he describes his ministry as a ministry of reconciliation, saying that what God has done through Christ is reconciled us to himself, not counting people's sins against them. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we find that reconciliation has both vertical and horizontal dimensions, that those who are reconciled to God are also reconciled to one another, because Christ himself is our peace, he says. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing into verse 2, Paul says, through whom we have gained access. If justification was a legal metaphor and reconciliation is relational, then access is a religious metaphor that envisions the approach of a worshiper to God, to seek help, to pray, to make an offering. In the Old Testament, the structure of the temple restricted access to God based on a system of purity, with priests functioning as intermediaries between those who came to worship and God. But we're told that when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple that separated God's presence from the people was torn in two from top to bottom, allowing us to come to God through Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't say a whole lot about this image, but it's central to the author of Hebrews, who writes that we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our great high priest, the one who has made it possible for all of us to have access to God through his sacrifice. And so in Hebrews it says, let us draw near the throne of grace with confidence so that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. These are the benefits that we enjoy because Christ died for us. Justification, peace with God, access to God. All of which, Paul says, reveals God's love for us. He writes, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But he says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think this message is so central to the gospel that it's easy to take for granted. The cross reveals the unfathomable depths of God's love for us. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but would have eternal life. Or as John put it in our opening verses this morning, this is love. Not that we loved God. We didn't. We were sinners. We were enemies of God, even. But God loved us and gave his one and only Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. All of this is contained in what I'm calling the first tense of salvation, which takes place at the cross. We have been saved through Jesus Christ. But what we can say from this vantage point here at Romans chapter 5, and as we're looking ahead to Romans 6 and beyond, is that salvation is not just a past event, but it continues into the present. We are being saved as well. Picking up where we left off in verse 2, we have gained access, Paul says, into this grace in which we now stand. Paul is speaking here not of saving grace, about the forgiveness of sins, but more generally of God's goodness and favor toward us. God's grace, that he says in chapter 8, works together all things for good for those who love him. Even as he says here, in the midst of our difficulties and sufferings of this present life. Because Paul says, we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Salvation means then not just that God has done something for us on the cross, but also that God is doing something in us as well. In the next chapter, Paul is going to make a notable shift toward the imperative mood when he says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He says, don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. What Jesus has done for us on the cross has implications that have to be lived out in our present daily lives. Salvation is not just something that has happened in the past, but it is meant to bring about transformation in the present. Thus, Paul can speak in Philippians of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For he says it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. He opens that same letter with the confidence that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. This transformation is the work of the Holy Spirit, who Paul says in verse 5 has been given to us. This is Paul's first mention of the gift of the Spirit to believers in Romans. He'll have much more to say about it when we get to chapter 8. But it is the Spirit who enables us to live out our salvation, to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in the details of our everyday lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Spirit is also the pledge of our future hope, the promise that one day our salvation will be complete. Which is what brings us to the third tense of salvation, to the future that we look forward to. We will be saved. Everything in these first five verses has been driving toward hope. Paul says, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And he says, hope does not disappoint us or put us to shame. Hope is where we are headed, not just in this passage, but in the next four chapters and beyond. Paul returns to this future orientation a few verses later in verses 9 and 10, where he says, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Paul began this letter with the uncomfortable prospect of God's wrath against sin, made all the more uncomfortable by Paul's insistence that we're all sinners in need of grace, all subject to the wrath that is the natural consequence of sin. But the good news is that because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, we have been promised deliverance from that final judgment. We have been justified. We have been reconciled. And so, Paul says, we shall be saved. Not only from the consequences of sin, but also for the hope of the glory of God. The same glory that we were created for, but of which Paul says we all fall short because of sin. That glory, again anticipating chapter 8, is our destiny as those who belong to Jesus Christ. This is the breathtaking reality that we spy far off in the distance from our vantage point here in chapter 5. The hope of the glory of God. And Paul invites us three times in this passage to boast, or depending on your translation, to rejoice, to glory in this knowledge of our salvation. This is a word that Paul has already used in this letter multiple times to refer to a misplaced confidence in our own righteousness or religious status. How many times does Paul remind us, it's by grace you have been saved, so that no one can boast? And yet here finally he encourages us actively to boast, to rejoice with bold confidence, but not in ourselves, not in our own accomplishments, but in God and what he has done. God has accomplished what we never could through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We boast in him because in him we have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. And so we take in this awe-inspiring view of God's saving grace with gratitude and with joy and with worship, boasting in the confident assurance of what God has done means what God is continuing to do and what God will do in our lives, because he has loved us so much. Amen? Amen.